Turning now to the book of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 2 and verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. The subject simply is our two greatest mistakes before we ever come to God or seek Him out, before we ever come to Christ, our two greatest mistakes. Now, just reading for a moment from an earlier verse, verse 9, we read these words of God that will be given through Jeremiah, "Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead." Here are the Lord's arguments to us to gain our souls. Here's his approach. They're Lord's arguments and given through the pleading prophet. They're all pleadings. May God give active minds, minds that are ready to listen and to be made to think. Here are God's own arguments. And these will be arguments that the Lord will use generation after generation to the end of time. These are ongoing arguments. "Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead." And this portion of Scripture is sealed for all time to apply to us. And then, if I can go to verse 11, "Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit." Well, that's a kind of overture, an introduction to the arguments that are going to follow, although we shall only use one verse. But they tumble out of these pages, one after the other, arguments to the soul. And then verse 12, this is just quickly, by way of introduction, the message proper begins, "Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord." And this introduction points out that men and women make a terrible and astonishing decision in life to turn away from God and to turn to substitutes and to turn to this world and material things for their satisfaction and for their happiness. "Be afraid for the people," says God, what they've done to themselves, the tragedy and the disaster, the catastrophe of this step, this decision. "Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord." And the idea of that is they're to be afraid for the people. And desolate, parched. It's in a state of shock when something happens, and shock may take this form, that you suddenly are dry-mouthed and parched. And that's the term which is loosely translated desolate here in our passage, which is a very good way of rendering it, but literally is be shocked, so shocked that you're parched and saliva stops running and you're horrified at the state that the people have brought themselves into. And it's with that introduction you have these words of the 13th verse. "For my people," well, the term "my people" is a bit of an introduction also. Who are the people who have made these two disastrous decisions? And they are two separate acts, in a sense, of the mind. To turn away from God and forsake Him, that's one. And the other, to turn to this present world and material life. Well, they're described as "my people." They're privileged people. In this case, they're the Israelites who have special training to bring them to God and many demonstrations of His power in their national life. And it may extend loosely to us also. We are privileged people. We have heard many of the aspects of this message before, perhaps. We're people given comfortable lives in this modern age. We're privileged people. We're my people, very loosely, in a sense that we bear privileges. And yet, for all the education and the instruction that we have, and the learning how to think, and God-given gifts, the power of reason, rationality, we've committed two evils. Well, I'm explaining terms by way of introduction, but evils, the Hebrew word here, translated evils, means destructive wrongs. In particular, wrong things that are hurtful and which shatter and destroy. So people who ought to be able to think, who should know better, says the Lord, have committed these two destructive acts, wrong acts, unreasonable acts, and destructive acts. And here they are, they're twofold. We might think of them as one. Oh, well, they've just rejected faith and turned to other things. But the Lord, in giving us the basis of sin and rebellion against God, breaks it into two distinctive actions of the mind. And they've committed two evils. One is to forsake the fountain of living waters. And we're straight into this highly illustrative language. God calls himself a fountain of water, living water. Well, fountain, you can interpret it easily yourself. You don't need any help from me, from the pulpit. A fountain obviously suggests a free supply, something which is abundant, which is unrestricted and flowing, large quantities of some blessing or grace from God, and without charge. It's available for you freely, because Christ has come and suffered and died for all who are his, for all who receive his love and his message. And there is nothing to pay to come to him and to know spiritual life and transformation. It's constant right through life. Once this fountain flows through your life, it never stops. The classic fountain goes on and on, a great natural phenomenon, and it flows continuously. Clean, usable, stable water, pure. Why, the illustration is obvious. You only get from God with spiritual life good things and pure things. And we'll talk about that later. A refreshing phenomenon, a fountain, so cool and refreshing, influential and productive. And that's what it makes your life. Where there's a great natural fountain, there's lush vegetation, the soil is enriched and irrigated, there's trees and plants of all kinds can grow. And there's a settlement, there are people, there's a community will gather there and build houses and live there. And it'll be a prosperous community because there's water and abundance coming from that. So the fountain stands for all that, that there is blessing from God for all who come to him, to give them in life communion with himself, to help them and bless them, to bring them on the road to heaven, to give them a purpose in life. Oh, God blesses in by the illustration of the fountain. And then God calls the alternative to that a life for this world. I want nothing of faith. I want nothing of God. I want nothing of the Bible. I want nothing of Christ and the message of salvation. I want to do everything for myself. I want to be, some people will say, famous. I want to be, others will say, rich. I want to be comfortable. I want to enjoy myself in the way that I choose. And I'm going to get all my satisfaction and happiness and delight from this present world. Well, the alternative in the illustrations of this pleading, reasoning passage is that they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out. They've done it themselves. They've got no help from on high. They've had to build every inch of the way their own life, trial and effort, blood and toil, hewed them out cisterns, which means man-made reservoirs, if you like. That was the alternative. If you had no fountain in the vicinity, then you'd have to dig out of the ground a great chamber, a pit. Some of them were very large, almost like modern swimming pools. And you'd line it with stone, and then you'd have a layer of lime so that it would hold the water, at least to a considerable extent, and you'd find different ways of collecting the water and filling it. Hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns. These cisterns are not reliable. There are cracks, there's leakage, and the water disappears at a great rate. But what an alternative. It's very costly and difficult to build. Because of that, someone will own it. Someone will have made it. The water will not be free. It will be expensive. It will be standing water. It may well be stained and unpleasant and dirty, polluted water. It will certainly be brackish. It will bear no comparison to the abundant, pure, free waters of the natural spring, the great fountain. Oh, this is altogether inferior. Probably leaked out, dried out, unreliable, and the surroundings are dry also. There isn't a copious natural irrigation. There are not trees and plants in abundance in the vicinity. Nobody particularly chooses to live there because of that. The difference is immense. And this is God's own reasoning and illustration. Here it is. My people have committed two harmful, damaging, destructive evils. They have forsaken me, abandoned me, the fountain of living waters, and struggled to dig and hew and hack out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. What a difference. Life with the Lord. You come in repentance to Christ. You acknowledge all your past foolishness and your sin and your selfishness and your deceitfulness, all the pride of the human heart. You confess it to God, everything you've said and done, hurtful, hostile, everything to God, your unbelieving heart, which has rejected God. You've shown no gratitude to him. You haven't worshipped him. You haven't loved him. You haven't served him. You haven't studied him. You've none of these things. You have no spiritual life. You're a sinner against him and cut off. And now, because God humbles you by the work of the Spirit, you go on your knees to him and you confess your sin to him, not to a person, not to a minister, not to a priest, to him. And you believe in Christ and what he did on Calvary to suffer and die there for billions of people throughout history who repent of their sin and trust in him. And you say to God, I depend upon the suffering and dying, the atoning death of Christ, to carry away the punishment due to me for my sin. I depend upon him. I have no deserving righteousness to secure thy favour and heaven and spiritual life for myself. You trust him, you repent to him, you ask him, and you yield yourself to him. And then, oh dear friends, the fountain flows in your life and you have new life, a new nature, a new character given you from God, and you have spiritual life. And you can pray to him and love him and understand the word of God. There's so much difference. You're given the faculty of prayer and you pray to him and he hears and answers your prayers. And you walk with him and love him. Dear friends, the happiness in your soul, in your heart, and all the troubles that you might go through in life, he is with you. And you lean upon him and bring them to him. And you serve him and speak of him, and you look forward to the day. Why, it isn't a day of terror and horror anymore. The day when he takes you home to eternal glory. And you learn more and more about him. and you rejoice in him. It's like a great fountain flowing through your life. What a foolish thing to turn one's back on all that, on eternal life, on blessing from on high, and to choose instead life without God. Many people, some not, but many people find it a rat race, find it a life of great backbiting and unpleasantness and troubles and distresses. Some people seem to have a smoother passage, even without God, but not for long. Soon the troubles and the disappointments come, and the difficulties, and if they're not harsh troubles, then there's just a kind of constant nagging emptiness or meaninglessness. And depending on the television and the movies and a handful of friends and certain things you like, and maybe foods and so on, you can get by, you can enjoy it, but it's a shallow life, not a full life, and it's a hollow life, and at times a very dull and a very boring life, a very tedious life. And you may ship little in the way of large troubles, just small nagging troubles, disadvantages, being disregarded, times of unhappiness. But even if that's so and you have a light burden, it's a dull, shallow, boring life without the Lord. And you want to choose that. My people have committed two disastrous things. They've turned their back on the great fountain of life, and instead they've opted for the shallow, materialistic, godless life, the life with no meaning and no purpose. Isn't it extraordinary how society does this? Right now, billions are being spent, and the irony of this cannot escape us. Billions are being spent by people who do not want to believe in God, trying to find, by exploration through telescope of the universe and all kinds of theories, desperately trying to find, with great, great expense, meaninglessness. What's an objective? What is it all for? I'm not decrying it as being entirely worthless, but what's the great motive for all the research that goes on to try to establish the origin of the universe and so on, which seems to me, though I'm not a scientist, a relatively impossible task? Why? What's the inspiring objective? What's the purpose of it all? To prove that we mean nothing, that there is absolutely no purpose, no eternity, no creator, no objective, but to prove that the entire cosmos is the result of sheer accident. It will all disappear one day, and there is no point in a single breath that we take throughout life's journey, ultimately. And there's no explanation for beauty and wonder and complexity. What extraordinary people we are, to go to such lengths to prove that we are nothing and meaningless, and it's all futile. Well, dear friends, I can think of better ways of spending tax money, because that's mainly what it is, but nevertheless, this is the best a material life can do. Nothing in the end. And what a disastrous decision. I will turn away from God, disaster number one. I will trust a world that I have stripped and denuded of any spiritual purpose. I will banish the Creator. I will banish all the teaching of the Scripture. I will banish all spiritual experience that has been had by those who have come to Christ and call it a myth and a delusion. I will banish it all and leave myself with no help from on high, no ultimate and eternal purpose, no explanation for human nature or the world or its complexity or anything. Just one great cosmic accident. Well, if we could think of all manner of ways of expressing this and putting it across, here's the verse. hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. All you've got in this world without God is spasms of happiness which pass, small pleasures and enjoyments, broken promises, decline in age and strength, capacity and purpose, and a strange hatred of God in your heart. That's what you end up with. At every step you take through life's journey, such character as you have will weaken and be lost, and you'll be more compromised as a person and more selfish and more evasive of anything divine. Let me just mention one or two other things. This is the reasoning God. Rejection of God. What does it involve? Why is it so calamitous? Well, it's willful ignorance. To reject God, really, I don't want to put anybody off or upset you, but to reject God, you've got to be willfully ignorant. You've got to put out of your mind obvious truths, things that are so obvious that this is a designed world in all its magnificence and order and complexity. You've got to be willfully ignorant. I don't want an explanation. I don't want to think. I don't want my mind to be occupied, even with obvious things. I'll shut out and ignore, block out any information about God. I will never thank him. I will never pray to him. I will never do any research into him. Consider the scriptures, these amazing revealed facts of God. I will never give any consideration. If I've grown up in a home where I was obliged to go to Sunday school and to church, I will somehow let it sail all over my head and I'll remember nothing and think of nothing. I refuse to think. I refuse to contemplate anything of God. I don't want God. Well, why not? Someone may say. Well, who is God? He's a God of infinite kindness and love and purity. He will make you a better person. He will give you a life of righteousness. He will give you spiritual understanding. And you're saying, I will want nothing of that. I do not want to be on the side of goodness and purity and advance and understanding. I reject that. But this is just unreasonable, almost irrational. And this is what rejection of God involves, a strange hatred of God. Why should you have a strange hatred of God? I don't want him. I don't want to think. I don't want to be involved. Why? Well, only to protect your sin. Let's be blunt. That's the only reason why we human beings develop a hatred for God. We want to protect our selfishness, our sinfulness, the things we know are wrong and harmful. It's unreasonable to reject God. It's the height of unreasonableness to reject the power of conversion. Maybe you've got a friend who's found Christ and walks with him and knows him. You won't listen. Yes, you know that person has changed. You won't think about it. You won't allow it to point you to anything better. It's insulting, you know, to God to reject him. It's the biggest insult you can ever commit in life when you think about it. Who are you going to insult? Insult your friend? That's bad enough. Insult your wife? That's pretty awful. Or your husband? Insult your boss? That's pretty perilous and unsafe thing to do. But then go thousands of miles higher to insult God, your creator, to say to him, to almost shout into the clouds, I don't want you. You're vile to me. I want to unmake you, get you out of my mind, out of my thinking altogether. You've risked. This is the folly and the unreasonableness and the foolishness of turning your back on God. You've risked insulting your maker, your rightful owner, the one who has your destiny in his hands. Foolish people we are in unbelief. This is the most self-destructive thing you can possibly do, to turn your back on God and his blessing and his help. It's probably a weak thing to do too. So many people reject God, not only on their own account, because they want to protect their freedom to sin, but they reject God because they're frightened of what their peers will think of them, or their friends, or even their family. And so it's not a big thing, a noble thing to reject God. It's invariably a weak thing, a cowardly thing, a timid thing. It's certainly done to defend sin, and it's done unreasonably also. Now, I've probably put you off everything I say good and proper, but dear friends, you have to face this. Why do we carry out this calamitous act of turning our back upon God? It's a tragic and it's a disastrous thing to do. Why exchange free salvation from God, his kindness and his grace and generosity, for a hard life where everything you're going to have, you've got to work hard for, where you've got to weather so many letdowns, and where happiness is only for a short time anyway? Why reject the one in favour of the other? It's a foolish thing to do, dear friends. Why exchange that which is true for that which is deceptive? The gospel of Christ is true. So many thousands and even millions, billions of people have proved it to be so. And you know him, and you have him as your God and your Lord and your guardian and your guide. Oh, dear friends, why surrender that which is worthily famous for that which is obscure? There are people tonight who would far rather watch on the television so-called minor celebrities chattering away boastfully and say, that's the life I want. That's the kind of thing that I want to follow, than the person, the Lord of glory, Christ the Lord, the eternal Son of God, who has accomplished the greatest act ever in the history of time, suffering and dying on Calvary to bear the total punishment due to us eternally, compressed into a space of hours on Calvary's cross to purchase the right to forgive us and heal us and give us life. Dear friends, why substitute the truly, worthily famous for the obscure and the passing? The crazy things we do. Why discard the pure for the polluted? Let me tell you about a man. I may have mentioned this fairly recently, I don't know. But I heard him describing how he was converted many, many years ago. I think now it was 30 years ago that he gave me this account of his conversion. I'm not going to the top of society. I'm going to the bottom of society, according to some people anyway. This man was a middle-aged man living in a town in Cornwall, and he was a binman. And he'd rejected God, and he'd turned his back on him, and he sought his happiness and depended entirely on material things and this present world. But he wasn't a terribly happy man. Big strapping fellow, boss of his truck, but that's what he did. He was a binman. And here's how he was converted. It's remarkable how God works in lives. One day he saw, about to be tipped into the back of his truck, falling out of a bin, three leather-bound volumes tied together with string. And he thought, you can't throw that away. And he lunged after it and picked up these volumes, and he looked at them. Of course, they were covered with dust and so on, and a little bit scuffed and marked. But he took them and put them on the wheel arch on the side of his lorry to look at later. Well, he went on with his job, and at the end of his shift, he got these books out, and he said, well, I'm going to clean these up. These are marvellous things. And he took them home, and when he found the time, he did clean them up with brown shoe polish and so on. That's what he thought would do for them and help them out. And, of course, he was interested in the appearance. And on his main mantel shelf in his living room, he put these volumes, and he looked at what they were. Commentary on the Holy Bible by Matthew Henry, in 3 volumes, particular edition. He never opened them. He didn't touch them. They were just a decoration in his home. And there they sat while he carried on his lifestyle, contemptuous of God and indifferent to him, for another few years. I think my memory serves me right. And then his television broke down. This was some years ago, and it was going to take a week or more to repair. Well, apart from going to the pub and all the rest of it, what could he do with his television broken down? He was so bored one evening that he took these books down. I'll have a look at these, he said. And he took a volume of Matthew Henry's commentary on the Bible, and he turned, of all parts, to the commentary on Romans. And he looked at chapter 5, Matthew Henry's commentary on Romans. I was taken aback. I thought, well, he wouldn't understand that, surely. That's the most difficult chapter, you would think. But he read this chapter. I'd never seen anything like it. Salvation by grace, through faith, all explained. The way, the basis of salvation. Then he read on, and he got to chapter 8 of Paul's Epistle to the Romans, the Matthew Henry commentary. And he was amazed at how God deals with his people and the blessings he pours out to them. And he was so touched by this and so affected, he began to pray. And he went to church. And it happened he went to a church where these very things were being preached. And he came under conviction of his need before God. And he renounced his lifestyle, and he prayed to God for forgiveness, and God changed his life. Now, this has been some years prior to his telling me this story, but I thought, well, God works marvelously in countless lives and in different ways. But I thought, well, that is a remarkable way of reaching a soul. 3 volumes of Matthew Henry found in the rubbish by a binman doing his round. Yes, but what about us, friend? Have you committed both these disastrous decisions, mistakes? You've rejected all the blessings of God without a thought, but willfully to protect your sin. And you've turned to this world and invested all your hope and all your desire and all your expectations into this world and material things alone. That's tragic, dear friends. That's tragic. Why lose heaven and have instead hell? Why forego real pleasure and instead suffer pains through life? Why lose God the Creator and choose instead only the created lower material realm? Why do these things? 2 disastrous acts. Well, as we close, because I'm over time and I must be quick, where is this fountain? They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Oh, you haven't got to trek miles for it. You haven't got to climb a mountain and deserve God's kindness to find this mountain. You haven't got to struggle through your life. All you have to do to gain this fountain is to fall on your knees. It's as near as that. when you fall on your knees and you humble yourself before God and you trust in Christ, you're there. You found it. Repent of your sin. Yield to Him. Ask Him to take over your life, and He will. Said the Lord Jesus Christ to the woman of Samaria, the woman at the well, we read it in our scripture reading, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him," said the Lord to the woman of Samaria, "shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. Seek him, dear friend, your young person. Are you being torn aside by all kinds of false expectations from this world, by peer group pressure? Think what you're doing. Two disastrous decisions. Don't do it, friends. Hear the call of Christ. I heard the call of Christ as a teenager, about 17, some almost 60 years ago, when the Lord dealt with me, humbled me in my foolish pride and woke me up, turned me from total unbelief to Him just as a youngster. Hear the call of Christ, because it's the testimony of everyone who has really found the Lord, that to know Him is to know everything. To have Him is to have so much blessing and help in your life. To have Him is to have eternal life. Let's pray together. Oh God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us all this night. Oh Lord, touch our hearts and draw us to Thyself. May the call of the only Saviour be heard in this place and in many, many other places of worship, even this day. Oh Lord, deal with us in saving power. We ask it in our dear Saviour's name. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn 405.